Well, we have been anticipating, working up to our study of the Gospel of John. And what we find, what I hope you will recognize, is that the Gospel of John is a fascinating book to read and to study. I suspect some of you have spent some fair amount of time in it already. There is more to be gained, however. And last time, we considered some of the details regarding the Gospels known as the Synoptics. There are three of them that are quite similar in content and in emphasis, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they are largely history-driven, not exclusively, but largely that way. They follow a flow of events and have various things where things are elaborated, including some discourses, parables, and the like. The Gospel of John is markedly different in its content and its emphasis, and it is, in a sense, more theology-driven. So there is a difference to some degree, though there's history included as well. So today we want to consider the introductory details of the Gospel of John. And I'm sure that when Marty was looking for songs to go along with that, when she saw introductory details of John, what do you use? But fortunately, there was a text there that gave some guidance. So I thought she did a masterful job of coming up. I like creating a challenge for our music people. Not really, but I don't always think about it because they just naturally handle everything so well. So I don't have to worry about that. But what we want to think about today is what is sometimes referred to as biblical introduction. There are books that are written exclusively on these things with regard to all of the different books of the Bible. It has to do with the background. It's a formal a field of study. It deals with matters such as who is the writer, who is the audience, what is the purpose, what is the background of the writing of a particular book. And it's necessary to have some idea because it gives us a better understanding of what is the intention of the author, what is the focus of the writing, and that can be very helpful if we can understand as much as we can on that. And in the case of the book of John, the author tells us very clearly what his intention is, and we have referenced this before and will again and again. And this is looking at John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book," which is an acknowledgement that there are many other things that could have been included, but he was selective in what he chose. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So very specific in terms of what his purpose is, but there are still questions that we have that would be something perhaps helpful to work through to have a better understanding of exactly who he was thinking about when he was writing this. So with all of this in mind, we want to look now at what ought we to know about the writing of this book that can give us a greater sense of understanding when we come to looking at the details of the text, which will begin next time. So we have a question. The first question is, who is the writer of the book? And the answer is right up there for you. Okay, that one's done. Wait, not so fast. It never is that easy, is it? So we want to consider the internal evidence. The writer of this gospel did not identify himself as such in the text. Well, that's true of all the gospel writers. They don't identify themselves in the text, but we have other things to look to give us some insight on that. But there's plenty of evidence within the gospel and in the writings of the church fathers to indicate that this was the Apostle John. But how do we get there? So there is really quite a bit of internal evidence from the gospel that we can look at. By the process of elimination, we can work through these things. So we want to start with John chapter 21, verse 24. It says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So very self-conscious, conscious of his intention of communicating something here, and identify this is the disciple. So we know that it's a disciple. And there's another point in verse 7 of 21. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so it was a disciple that Jesus loved that is referenced here. We don't need to look at the other details of that passage at the moment. And we know that he was one of the seven disciples that are mentioned in verse 2. It says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and it was James and John are the sons of Zebedee, so John would have been one of them, and two others of his disciples were together. So we already narrowed it down. These are the seven that are noted here. He was also the disciple who sat beside Jesus in the upper room when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and to whom Peter motioned. John 13, 23 to 24. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, therefore motioned to him to ask who it was to whom he spoke. And so, again, an identification of a particular one is in view here. So this means that it would have been one of the 12 because they were the meeting, the evening that they were together for the participation in the Passover that became the Lord's Supper was limited to the 12 at that time. And so both Mark 14:17 and Luke 24 or 22:14 indicate that. And so the disciple whom Jesus loved was also one of the inner circle of the three disciples that were recognized, Peter, James, and John. So let's look at a few of these passages. Mark 5, 37 to 38, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. So that was on a particular situation of a miracle that was about to take place. And then Mark 9, 2 and 3 says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And so again, it's Peter, James, and John. And this was the account of the transfiguration. And so again, just the select few. And then Mark 14:33, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. That was at the time of his prayer in Gethsemane. And then chapter 20 of John, 2 to 4, which is the account of the resurrection. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. John has a way of not directly identifying himself, but in the process basically is identifying himself, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. How did the other disciple, or how did we know who the other disciple was, unless it was the one who was writing? And John would have been significantly younger, and so some of us have to admit that sometimes those that are younger can actually outrun those of us who are older, as we have learned over the process of time. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, how would we know that, or how would the writer know that, unless it was speaking of himself? For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So, since James died early in the history of the church, probably in the early 40s, he was not around at a later time to be able to write, because it says in Acts 12, 1 and 2, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So there's good evidence that whoever wrote the Gospel of John would have written after that, so it couldn't have been James. So again, by the process of elimination. And it's also recognized that the writer is not Peter. Then Peter, turning around, this is looking at John 21, 20 to 24, this familiar passage. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Again, sort of the process of elimination, we can kind of see that the evidence points to John as the disciple whom Jesus loved and as the writer of this gospel. Also, the writer claims to have seen the Lord's glory. The Word became, this is John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When did they behold his glory? Well, some have noted that the Gospel of John does not record the transfiguration, but the other Gospels do, and John was indicated as being present there. So the one who saw this, if it is looking at the transfiguration account, that would be limited to the three, and we already recognize that that was likely the case. But there are also some that have observed that John also shows something in the process of the basic writing the selection of the account, the details that he includes, point out something of a recognition of his glory in the normal routines of life, which also testify to his being deity. So there are also several Johns that are listed in the New Testament, but this was one of the sons of Zebedee, who was a fisherman before Jesus called him to leave his nets and to follow him. And also it's been recognized that to a certain extent, each of the Gospels reflects the personality of its author. But in none of them is it more distinctive of the individuality than in John. John seems to have sort of exuded his personality in a stronger way than some of the others, and it's been observed. And some have also noted that John may have been, because he was younger, he may have been more strongly influenced by his presence with Christ, so that there are times when it's difficult to determine where John is speaking and where Jesus is speaking, because it sort of blends together. And one of those places is John chapter 3. In your spare time, not right now, in your spare time, you know, Susan was almost there already, because she's always looking up stuff to make sure I'm telling it the way it is. But anyway, check it out and see if you can figure out where John stops speaking, or where Jesus stops speaking and where John starts continuing on? It's hard to tell. And some have suggested, well, because he was so influenced by Christ that he sort of exuded his personality to some degree. So that's the internal evidence. I don't think we have to work too hard to see how that fits together. So now let's consider the external evidence. The external evidence also points to the Johannine authorship of the fourth gospel. The early church father Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyons about 130 to 200 AD, wrote that he had heard Polycarp, and Polycarp was 69 to 155. He was a disciple of John, he would have personally noted. So Irenaeus indicates that he had communicated with Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, who would have had direct contact. That's pretty close connection there. And it was apparently from Polycarp that Irenaeus learned that, and this is a quotation, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, had himself published a gospel during his residence in Ephesus in Asia. Other later church fathers supported this tradition, and these would include Theophilus of Antioch, about AD 180, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian of Carthage, and Tatian. And then Eusebius, about the 4th century, also specifically mentioned that Matthew and John, among the apostles, wrote the Gospels that bear their names. So that is fairly strong external evidence that has some validity. But there are some liberal scholars who have rejected this seemingly clear evidence and have refused to accept Johannine authorship. This criticism generally comes from those who have a lower view of Scripture. They don't hold it to be the inspired Word of God, and therefore they have no hesitation to throw just about anything out to come up with their own ideas. But ultimately, there is no good reasons. There are no good reasons to reject the authorship by John, and there are many good reasons to accept it, that he is the human author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That may be more than you wanted to know, but it's helpful to realize that there are answers to those questions and challenges. So, what is the context of the writing of the book of John? Well, consider the place of the writing of the book. You might have already picked up a hint on that, because there is record that John ministered to the church in Ephesus. Eusebius wrote that John ministered to the church in Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is our current Turkey, that he had ministered there for several years. Paul had established this church according to Acts 19:1-20, and so we know there was a viable church there that was functioning and needed someone to serve there. And we also know that the Isle of Patmos, where John had spent some time in exile, according to Revelation 1:9, was close to Ephesus. So it would be very logical that that would be the case. Eusebius also wrote that John composed his gospel when he was in Ephesus. During the first century, Ephesus was one of the largest centers of Christian activity in the Gentile world. The cities of Antioch and Syria, of Syria and Alexandria in Egypt, have also been suggested as possible sites of composition, but they don't have the external support that Ephesus does. So I think based on the available evidence, it seems probably the best to understand that John wrote this gospel from Ephesus, that he had spent time there serving in that church. Then, what about the date of the writing of this book? Well, there is no clear consensus on the date of writing. You may have already picked up on that to some degree. There are a few writers or a few scholars believe that John could have written the book as early as 45 or AD 45. This date is when Saul's persecution drove many Christians out of Jerusalem. That would have that was noted in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. But there are a couple of problems with such an early date. First, it John assumes seems to have assumed that the synoptic gospels were available to the Christian public based on his selectivity and his intention that he notes. Now, there is some doubt about that because it's based on an assumption. We don't know that for certain, but again, his selectivity seems to support that idea. Second, according to early church tradition, the Apostle John lived long into the first century, and so a late date would be very possible. It's not proven by this, but it's very possible. Some students of the book believe that John 21, 18 to 22 implies that Peter would die before John did, and since Peter died about AD 67, that would suggest that John would have died later than that. But most authorities, having looked at this analysis, don't accept a date that early. But there are some conservative scholars that date the gospel slightly before AD 70. And they do this because John described Palestine and Jerusalem as they were before the Roman destruction of AD 70. But this could be a weak argument, since John frequently used the Greek present tense to describe things in the past. Some who hold to this date emphasize the absence of any reference to Jerusalem's destruction in John, but there could have been many reasons why John chose not to mention that particular destruction if he wrote after that event, and it may just have not been significant to his purpose. There may have been enough time after that event that it was old news by then, which I would argue for. A date of writing before the destruction of Jerusalem is still a minority opinion among scholars. There are many conservative scholars that believe that John wrote his gospel between AD 85 and 95. That would coincide with the early church tradition that indicated that John wrote this when he was an older man. Also, early Christians regarded this as the fourth gospel, which would also suggest that it was after all of the others in time frame that it would have been written. It's not clear whether John had access to the synoptic gospels, but there seems to be evidence because he didn't quote from any of them, but yet his choice of material and the time frame would suggest that he was aware of them, and even his purpose statement seems to suggest that, that element of selectivity, as in many other things have been written or could have been written, but he chose not to note them. The latest possible date would be about AD 100, though there are liberal scholars who suggest it could have been into the second century. But there's the Edgerton Papyrus, which dates from early in the second century, that contains some unmistakable allusions to John's gospel. So you can't go too much further because you have people that are quoting from it. So it kind of squeezes it into that middle section time-wise based on the early church tradition and our understanding of the age that he would have been. And so it kind of leads us more to a date between AD 65 and 95, and I have personally long favored a date in the 90s based on various factors as we've noted. So with that in view, we want to think about the purpose and recipients of the book. So first of all, consider the characteristic features and the purpose of the book, because they kind of go together. The Gospel of John has a distinct emphasis on Jesus' deity. And that's one of the things that we've kind of touched on already. The presentation of Jesus in this gospel has been a problem to many modern students of the New Testament. And you may wonder why. Well, we emphasize the word modern there because those that do not hold to a high regard for the inerrancy of Scripture would reject it because they don't see a need to emphasize anything about the deity of Christ because they reject Christ's deity. But compared to the synoptics that present Jesus as more of a historical figure, but also stressed the deity of Christ, John especially emphasizes the deity of Christ. The emphasis runs from the beginning, with the Word becoming flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Pretty strong there. Ending with chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God," and all the places in between that emphasize that. And even chapter 20, 30, and 31 emphasizes that as well. In the purpose statement that's given that we've already referenced, it stresses the deity of Christ. So it was his intention that his readers believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and thereby have eternal life, again emphasizing that deity. Now, the key word in the book is the verb believe. You may have known that. I think there was one of the commentators that the title of his commentary on John was The Gospel of Belief. What's interesting there is the verb form appears 98 times in the book, and the noun form that we would translate faith does not occur at all. And so that seems to suggest an emphasis on the active personal response of belief in Christ. And we'll see that as we start working our way through the text. Other key words are witness, love, abide, the counselor, referring to the Holy Spirit, light, life, darkness, word, glorify, true, and real. Now, that's a lot of words. I don't expect you necessarily to remember them, but you should recognize that those are very common and prominent. Often, John is characterized as giving extremes or opposites, light, darkness, and he plays on those ideas. And so we'll see that when we consider the text itself. So these words identify some of the themes that are in the gospel. So John's unique purpose accounted for the selection of the material that he used. As is the case with all of the biblical writers, they select certain things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because there's a particular emphasis that they want to communicate. And again, we've pointed out the value of having the four Gospels is multiple witnesses, and it gives us various nuances as we see those as well. But it's also interesting to see what John does not include. John does not include the genealogy of Christ, or his birth, his baptism, his temptation, exorcising demons, parables, transfiguration, institution of the Lord's Supper, his agony in Gethsemane, and his ascension. Why doesn't he deal with those? Probably because somebody else did multiple times, and he focused on other things, as was his intention. And he also tended to focus on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, on the Jewish feasts that led him to Jerusalem, on his private conversations with individuals, and his preparation of his disciples. So a number of, again, distinctions that we see in this gospel. Also, you may be aware that this book is arranged around seven selected signs or miracles that demonstrate that Jesus was the divine Messiah. particularly in chapters 2 through 12. This is emphasized. Some have suggested that you could throw another miracle in there, and that would be the resurrection, which the remainder of the book deals with. But I would say that that's sort of the crowning climax to what all of this, all these other details are leading to. So he also recorded the discourses that Jesus had following these signs that explained their significance. So not only are these signs or these miracles recorded historically, but also theologically, or as it relates to the significance of those events. But he also included the claims that Jesus had with regard to who he was, the I am statements, and we had noted those last time. And again, just to point out, 93% of the material in John's Gospel does not appear in the Synoptics. That's very intentional, it seems. And so all of this illustrates the uniqueness of this Gospel compared to the other three and indicates why it is not included as one of the Synoptics, because it's definitely not by intention. John did not record the story parables of Jesus, but he did include the extended discourses, the personal conversations that the other Gospels omitted. What immediately comes to mind is John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Those are extended discourses that have a lot of important theological significance in them. So it's also been pointed out that probably the record of these discourses is a summary in terms of didn't include everything that was referenced, as often was the case, as we have record, for instance, in the writings of Paul, of some of them, or in the book of Acts, some of his messages. They would have likely been longer than that. They were somewhat summarized for our benefit. So it's been observed that the Gospel of John's aim was not to give us what Jesus said like a newspaper would do, but it was to give us what Jesus meant by those things that he communicated. Another notable difference between the Synoptics and the Gospel of John is their eschatological emphasis. And having just had the lesson that we had in Sunday school, there was a little bit of a reference to eschatology there to give us a little bit of background. They all share the same, that is, all the Gospels share the same basic view of the Jews' rejection of the Messiah that resulted in the postponement of the Messianic kingdom. But the Synoptic writers tend to focus on the future aspects of the eschatology more than what John did. John tended to put more emphasis on the present, or the what's been referred to as the realized aspects of eschatology. That's not to say that John presented the kingdom as having already begun during the first advent, because he did not. Rather, John stressed the aspects of kingdom life that Christians currently enjoy as benefits of the new covenant, which Jesus inaugurated at his death, which Paul also emphasized as the idea of being in Christ, what is involved in that. John talks about abiding in Christ, that sort of emphasis. And these include especially the Holy Spirit's ministries of indwelling and the illuminating of the believer. But this shift of emphasis is understandable if John wrote later than the other gospel writers, because by then it would have been clear that God had postponed the Messianic kingdom that had been predicted. And so there was enough time that had gone by to say, we've got to deal with what we've got to deal with now, and we are living in this time, and the realization of the kingdom is yet future, so let's focus on what we need to do for the present as well. And so there would have been more of a concern about how to live in the present life that we have in Christ and that would be the focus, which would be, again, understandable. It has been suggested that one of John's aims was to combat false teaching of a docetic type. So we'll need to think about that. The docetists held that Christ never became incarnate, that everything just seemed like that. In other words, he was not fully human. He was the Christ, he was God, but he only looked or appeared to be human. He didn't actually take on human flesh. The name of this heresy comes from the Greek word dokein, meaning to seem. This heresy did not formally appear in the first century. It was just the precursors of it that were, certain elements were becoming more evident and were seeming to take root in various forms and places. But that's not surprising because a heresy is seldom a complete lie and a complete untruth. It's usually the result of some part or facet or element that is overemphasized or underemphasized. And it's been suggested that John's gospel was addressed to two groups within his community of concern, and each group represented an extreme interpretation of the nature of Jesus. One did not accept him as God, and the other did not accept him as man. And that's the issue of the hypostatic union, which was hammered out a couple hundred years later in a formal presentation of the hypostatic union, the union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever. But that hadn't been hammered out yet. But John is addressing some of those questions and concerns that, as time had gone on, the people were that had lived at the had lived during the time when Christ was there were fewer, and so they were trying to figure out what exactly was he? Was he fully man? Was he fully God? How did that? How do you put that together? So John was trying to provide a more blended understanding of Christology and deal with some of the possible areas of deviation in one extreme or another. And so it was to remind perhaps the ex-Jewish members of the group that their strong emphasis on the humanity of Jesus needed to be balanced with the fact that Christ was fully divine. And it was to insist for the benefit of the ex-pagan people around them that Jesus was both truly human and fully God. So it could be a couple different directions to think about there, which leads us then to the next matter of consideration, and that is the original recipients of the book. And so it may be that there was a dual focus on the recipients of John's gospel. So we may wonder whether John wrote mainly to Christians or to unbelievers, given what his purpose statement is. The reference that we saw to the Docetists may imply that John wrote primarily to Christians. It would seem contrary to his purpose, because his purpose was that someone would believe. But it's been suggested that John probably wrote to convince both unbelievers that Jesus was the Son of God, and at the same time to give Christians, particularly those who are facing persecution, confidence in their Savior and in their faith. The word believe in chapter 20, verse 31, that purpose statement, may be in the present tense to imply that Christian readers should continue believing. It could be in the aorist tense to suggest that pagan readers should believe initially. But an evangelistic purpose does not exclude an edification purpose. So both purposes could easily be the case. And we also know that the Bible teaches that all 66 books of the Bible have edifying value for God's people. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So we recognize that. So John's purpose for unbelievers is that they might obtain eternal life, and his purpose for believers is that they might experience abundant life, as John talks about in John chapter 10 and verse 10. The details in the book suggest that he was writing for Gentile readers who lived primarily outside Palestine. This seems evident because he explained Jewish customs, he translated Jewish names, he located Palestinian sites for those who might not be as familiar with those. Also, the prologue seems to address those readers who thought in Greek terms, because the language, the emphasis would be very oriented toward a Greek way of thinking as opposed to a Hebrew way of thinking. And therefore, we can relate as those that tend to be more in that way of thinking ourselves. And then John's inclusion of the reference to the Greeks that were wanting to see Jesus, John chapter 12, 20 to 22, suggests that he wrote with the Greek mindset, the non-Jew in view. So, because of John's purposes, it seems best to conclude that the original readers were primarily Gentile Christians and Gentile unbelievers, a mix of them. John did not include or indicate what the geographical location of the original recipients of his gospel were. He didn't tell us exactly what that was, as others have we've noted as well. Perhaps it's been suggested that it's because he wanted to have a more universal appeal. It isn't just for a particular group of people, but it is universal in its focus. And we cannot really help but notice that. And one of the things that we tend to do frequently is to encourage someone who we want to see come to faith or has just come to faith and come to grips with who Christ is, to read the Gospel of John because of that very thing. But we assume that the first readers probably lived in the Roman province of Asia, the capital of which was Ephesus. And so we assume that that may be the case. Again, it is an assumption. So, conclusion, some final observations. Some have noted that John's gospel is somewhat like a symphony in its structure. And just a reminder, a symphony is a musical composition that has several movements that are related in subject, but they vary in form and in execution. And it usually begins with a dominant theme, and then there are variations that are introduced at intervals. The variations seem to develop independently, and as the music is played, they sort of modulate into each other until finally being brought to a climax. It may be helpful to think about John as that way as well. It has these different parts that sort of eventually come together, which is perhaps why he included his purpose statement at the end, because it's part of the climax that it's coming to. So, keep that in mind as you think about John in that way. Some of the major themes of the book are his signs, because he tells you the many other signs he did, and he's indicating those various signs or miracles, the sonship of Christ and the messiahship of Christ, as well as eternal life. The book has been described as the simplest and yet the most profound of the Christian Gospels. Now, when I say the simplest, in terms of the simplicity of the content, in terms of the basic ideas, in terms of the Greek language that's used, those who are starting off learning Greek often will start by translating in the Gospel of John because of the simplicity of the language. But don't let that fool you. Those words are loaded, and every sentence basically has some incredible depth to it. Just looking at the first few verses should remind us of that. One commentator said this: "The test of time has given the palm to the fourth gospel over all the books of the world." And palm there is talking about like an award. If Luke's gospel is the most beautiful, John's gospel is supreme in its height and depth and reach of thought. And here there's a contrast because Luke's gospel is more complex. It's almost on the order of classical Greek compared to the Koine Greek, more simplistic Greek of John. But John's gospel is supreme in its height and depth and reach of thought. The picture of Christ here given is one that has captured the mind and heart of mankind. The language of the fourth gospel has the clarity of a spring that we are not able to sound the bottom of the depths. Lucidity and profundity challenge and charm us as we linger over it. So it's simple yet profound, and we will see that as we consider it further. So let me just conclude with this last thought, and that is, if you haven't done so, or maybe it's been a while since you've done so, try reading through the Gospel of John through in one sitting and see if it doesn't grab you that way, in terms of something about the impact of Christ's life that stands out. And you come away with a really stronger sense of conviction about who Christ is. It's an important gospel that we want to have a handle on. And so we're going to spend some time looking at that. And you can get a special flavor for it by reading it through in one setting.